special word of welcome to the visitors that are here for the first time and some who are here for the second or third time as well. Wonderful that you can join us today. If you are new here, we have been preaching through the book of Exodus recently, and so today we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 5. But before we read the passage, I just want to make two book recommendations. We'll be looking at work and the place of work in the Christian life. That's not good works, as in good works that follow conversion, but this is work as in vocation or your job that you go from Monday to Friday from 9 to 5. How should Christians view that? And just two book recommendations. The first one is The Fabric of This World, written by Lee Hardy. And the second one is Work and Leisure in Christian Perspective by Leland Ryken. The Lee Hardy book is much more historical, very interesting. The Leland Ryken one is much more practical and accessible for everyone's enjoyment. So if you're interested in these books, you can just come talk to me afterwards and I can lend you my copies. Unfortunately, the library doesn't have copies of those books yet. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 21. Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they make in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we want to recognize that you are the Almighty, the Eternal God, the one who is seated on the throne of heaven and yet the heavens above the heavens, the one who has created all things and by your power they are sustained, the one who is directing all of history and is here in the midst of your people as well. Father, we want to come to you with reverence in our hearts, recognizing that you are God Almighty, and that we are the creatures made by your hand, fashioned according to your likeness, so that we might live for you and worship you. And Lord, as we come to you in prayer this morning, we pray that you would instruct us from your word in such a manner, O Lord, that we would leave here knowing that we have met with God, that we have heard the voice of God, and that you have spoken clearly and loudly to our lives and our situations, that you would so direct and change our hearts that we would desire to put your word into practice in every area of our lives. We pray that Christ might be exalted in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our culture today, there is a large conflict about what is the role of work in a person's life. Some people say, well, we don't really need to work. We should really just live for leisure. And we should really live in such a manner that the state provides for everything that we need so that we don't have to do anything. And then people can enjoy endless amounts of films and entertainments of their choice. On the other end of the spectrum, we have people who so idolized in our culture that are viewed as the heroes in our culture, and they are told us that they work 120 hours a week, 110 hours a week, or 100 hours a week. And these are figures that neglect their family, they neglect their life in general, they just are committed to being machines who work all the time. Now, this conflict in our culture isn't new at all. It's very ancient in our world. The ancient Greeks, for instance, thought that work was an obstacle, a hindrance to true life, and that what you needed to do if you wanted to become a sophisticated person is you needed to throw off all work so that you can truly join society and spend your days in thoughtful exercises of contemplating philosophic knowledge. This was in Aristotle and in many of the ancient Greek writers. This attitude was then picked up very clearly in the medieval Christianity, where many of the medieval Christians actually used the story of Mary and Martha, Martha who was so eager to engage in the work and labor, and Mary who was sitting at Jesus' feet, as an example of work is actually inferior to contemplation. And so if you are truly to be a Christian and to be fully alive to God, you should throw off all work and you should actually spend all your time merely thinking about God and thinking about Christ. It was in the 19th century, you had another dominant view that has become a large view in our time as well, and that was Karl Marx. And Karl Marx thought that work was neither for contemplation, but actually that work defined us as human beings. He said, actually, what defines us as human beings is not the fact that we have an eternal soul, that we're made in the image of God, or that God has made us for himself to worship him. No, for Marx, what he saw is that work was the means of creation, and work was the means of self-realization. So actually, if you wanted salvation, salvation was accomplished through work. All of this was strongly confronted in the 16th century by the Reformation, where the Reformation was able to, in a manner not in the same way expressed before, clearly articulate what is the Christian's view of work. This first appeared in Martin Luther and then John Calvin and many other writers after them, where they started recovering what the Bible actually said about work. That neither the Greek view that work is an obstacle to a contemplative life, nor the medieval view, which very much followed the Greek view of rejecting work for the sake of meditation, nor Marx's view of self-realization through work. None of these views actually adequately describe the Christian view of work. The Reformation's view of work is that work is a vocation. Work is a calling. Work is something gifted to us by God Himself, God who is the Creator and has made us in His image. Since He is the Creator, He creates us to create, but not only to be co-creators, but to be stewards of God's good creation. In this work, then, we not only bear the image of God, but we also seek to alleviate the sufferings of others and demonstrate the goodness of God towards both our souls and our bodies. Our souls redeemed through Christ, our bodies finally redeemed in the resurrection from the dead. That's why the Christian view of work is that it's neither God nor is it an obstacle. Work is something given to us by God as a gift from God to us, so that we might demonstrate and show forth the image of God, that we might demonstrate the diligence required of us in this work, and that we might show forth the attributes of the goodness of God towards us. All of this is really, really important when we come to this chapter in the book of Exodus, because here in this chapter of the book of Exodus, we see the distortion of work. What happens when someone has an anti-God, anti-God's word approach to work? What is going to be the result? Now, before we get to the answer to that question, what's going to be the result, let me remind you what's happened in the book of Exodus so far. We saw that in Exodus chapter 1, God continued to demonstrate His faithfulness to the people of Israel by allowing them to multiply and increase in number, just as He had promised in the book of Genesis, in the covenant promises to the patriarchs. Now we saw that there was a Pharaoh that arose that didn't remember or didn't know the works of Joseph, the works that Joseph had done to both Israel and to Egypt in saving them from the famine. And so the result was that this Pharaoh was looking at the increase of the number of the people of Israel, and he thought, how can I stop them from increasing? How can I prevent them from becoming such a great nation, lest they turn against me and join my enemies? So he imposed slave labor on the men, and he imposed laws seeking to kill the male children of the women. So he tried to disintegrate their family life by distorting the place of work and by distorting the role of childbirth. In the midst of all of this, a child is born and is saved miraculously in a basket in the Nile, and even also miraculously is taken into the very household of Pharaoh, who has put this law into motion. That this child is saved by the daughter of Pharaoh, that she's taken into his household, and that he is raised there. This child, of course, was Moses. And after Moses becomes a young man, he sees a dispute happening between a Hebrew and an Egyptian, and he tries to mediate in this dispute, and he ultimately kills the Egyptian. And after that, Pharaoh seeks the life of Moses. Pharaoh seeks to put Moses to death. And that's exactly why Pharaoh went into Midian, to flee from Pharaoh, to flee the wrath of Pharaoh. And there he meets his wife and his father-in-law, and there he takes residence for about 40 years' time. He has two children there. And at the end of that period, God appears to Moses. This we saw in the incident of the burning bush, where God reveals His name to Moses, and God reveals His plan to Moses, that God was going to deliver the people of Israel from the bondage, from the slavery under the oppression of Pharaoh that they had been under for this time. And here finally, after Moses had had a troubling start getting back to Egypt with the incident with God wanting to kill him, now we see that Moses is finally on his way. He's going to Egypt, and he and Aaron are going to speak to Pharaoh about this matter, about this revelation that God had given to Moses. So there are three really important aspects to this passage, if we're to understand the full picture of it. Both a picture of what Moses and Aaron are doing in proclaiming to Pharaoh, and in Pharaoh's response and the people of Israel's response. This whole chapter is filled with the rejection of Moses and Aaron. But really, if we are to understand this chapter, we should understand how the characters in this chapter have been rejecting God. So rejecting God and rejecting God's design and rejecting God's word, and what the consequences of that is. So let's look firstly at what happens when you reject God. So rejecting God, the first step to tyranny. This we find in verses 1 and 2. Moses and Aaron finally appear to Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh what God had told them. They say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Moses and Pharaoh responds to this very promptly, and he tells them, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, here, what's quite important to notice is that although Moses and Aaron are giving roughly the message which they should have given to Pharaoh, they didn't actually give exactly the words that God had given to them to say in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. The exact words are quite different to the words which they actually speak in chapter 5, verse 1. Here are five differences between these two accounts. The first is, in chapter 3, verse 18, when God commands Moses who should speak to Pharaoh, God says that Moses should go with the elders. And here in chapter 5, verse 1, we are just told about Moses and Aaron. The second difference is, Moses changes the name of God here, the God of the Hebrews, as God reveals in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, to the Lord, the God of Israel. The third difference is in Exodus 3, verse 18, God speaks of taking only three days' journey into the wilderness. Here, Moses omits to tell Pharaoh about the 3 days' journey. In chapter 3, verse 18, God instructs Moses to say, "Let us go," in a kind of cordial manner. And here, Moses literally says, "Send us away," with an exclamation mark. In chapter 3, verse 18, God instructs Moses to say, "Please," or "Pray," or "I desire you to go." But here Moses omits that completely. And so although the differences seem really, really small, the tone is totally changed from the manner in which God reveals the words that Moses is to speak to Pharaoh in chapter 3, verse 18, to the words that Moses actually speaks in chapter 5, verse 1. And the difference is that Moses in chapter 5, verse 1 sounds a lot more abrasive. He sounds a lot more harsh. His tone isn't courteous. His tone isn't diplomatic, as it really does sound like in chapter 3, verse 18, but it's very confrontational and in your face. But even with that in mind, even with Moses sort of slipping up his first attempt at this leadership position that he is given by God to go speak to Pharaoh, the message isn't primarily changed. The message is really told quite clearly to Pharaoh what God wants Pharaoh to do. God wants Pharaoh to let the people go. And there's a very specific reason for this. Moses delves into this reason in verse 1 for Pharaoh. He tells Pharaoh that the reason he should let the people go is because that they may hold a feast in the wilderness. Now, it's quite amazing that they are to hold this feast to God in wilderness. In other places, it's spoken of as worship. In other places, it's spoken of as sacrifice. But here, the feasts that were given to the people of Israel were not yet defined. We find that in the rest of the book of Exodus and Leviticus, there the feasts that the people are to celebrate are clearly defined for the people. But what's so amazing about all this is that even though they're instructed to go into the wilderness and to celebrate a feast unto the Lord, and these feasts are not yet revealed to them, God was actually going to use Pharaoh's refusal to let them go and have these feasts as the basis for many of the feasts that they would later celebrate. Let me give you one example. In Exodus chapter 12, after Pharaoh had hardened his heart for many chapters up to this point, God institutes what becomes the central feast of the people of Israel. That is, God institutes the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration is a celebration that the angel of the Lord did not come to strike the people of Israel down, but actually, through the blood that was on the doorposts, he passed them by and struck down the firstborn son of the Egyptians. Can you see, even here, as God commands the people of Israel to go into the wilderness to celebrate a feast, God is even going to use Pharaoh's refusal to let them go and celebrate this feast as the basis for God demonstrating his goodness and instituting the feast that will demonstrate who he is and what he has done in Egypt. Israel, at this point, is on a need-to-know basis about these feasts. They don't yet quite need to know all the details of the feast that they will celebrate to the Lord in the wilderness, but they will soon know, and it will come at the great cost to Pharaoh. But there's also another thing to notice in this passage. As we see Pharaoh's responding to the request from Moses and Aaron, we see that Pharaoh here not only rejects their request, but Pharaoh actually rejects God. It tells us that Pharaoh's response is quite harsh towards them. He says to them, "Who is the Lord?" Now, this phrase, "Who is the Lord?" is a Hebrew idiom for actually pouring scorn upon the person. It's not really an admission of ignorance concerning Pharaoh not knowing who this God is. It's actually saying, "Who is this Lord? I'm not going to listen to this Lord that you're talking about." We see this kind of language used in Judges chapter 9, verse 28, where it says, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him?" The same we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" These are the words of David to Goliath. And then again in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 10, we find the language of, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" Sort of, how dare he challenge my rule and reign in the mouth of Saul? So in each of these cases, we find scorn being poured out on the person concerning whom it is asked, "Who is this person?" So here, where Pharaoh rejects the words of Moses and Aaron, he demonstrates that he's also rejecting God. And this is what he says, not only by saying, "Who is the Lord?" But he says, "I do not know the Lord." And insinuating there as well, "I do not want to know the Lord. I do not want to know anything about this Lord that you are speaking about." But it has quite radical implications for the way that Pharaoh acts. You see, it's not merely that he is rejecting the words of Moses and Aaron. It's not merely that he's rejecting God. But Pharaoh's rejection of God actually leads him to believe that he can take the place of God. If there is no God, if there is no Lord over all, then actually Pharaoh can do what he wants. That's what he says in verse 2, basically. He says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" In other words, this Lord that you're speaking of is not an authority here. He is not Lord here. I am Lord here. He rejects this God and exalts himself as the true authority and the true ruler of both Egypt and the surrounding regions. This was him exalting himself and thinking of himself more highly than God. This was a very common thing in Egyptian theology, where they thought about themselves as being instituted by the sun god, and therefore they take the authority and the position of the god themselves. Therefore, really what we see here is that Pharaoh rejects the true and the living God. He thinks of himself as God. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to everything in this passage. It leads to all the oppression that we find within this passage. If there is no true God in heaven, one true God who tells us what is the absolute authoritative standard for all people at all times in all vicinities, then anyone could make up their own standards. Then Pharaoh could be Lord, and then Pharaoh could choose to do what he wants to do. There's also something here about appearances, isn't there? Pharaoh must have looked at the words of Aaron and the words of Moses in this instance, listened to them about their God who has appeared to them, and listened to their words about this God has told them that they should be released to go worship in the wilderness. And Pharaoh must have thought, what kind of God is this? What kind of God would be the God of these slaves? He must surely not be a very impressive God. Here are the people of Israel, they're on my land, would Pharaoh think? They're in my land under my authority, and their God has no authority here. This doesn't seem like a very powerful God. I'm going to reject his words, and I'm going to place full authority on myself. What's the point? The point is this. Pharaoh is rejecting the words of Moses, and Pharaoh rejecting the words of Aaron here demonstrates that he is rejecting God. He's rejecting the worship of God, and he's rejecting listening to God, which means he puts himself in the place of God. And then as in the place of God, he says what humanity is, he says what worship is, and he says what work is. He redefines the terms of life in his position as the one who has rejected God. But we don't only find the rejection of God in this passage. We also find the rejection of God's design. The rejection of God's design is the first step to slavery. If the rejection of God was the first step to tyranny, the rejection of God's design is the first step to slavery. This we find in verses 3 to verses 13. This is what happens in these verses. Moses tries a second time. Maybe Moses realized that he messed up in verse 1, that he didn't quite get it right. And then verse 3, he says the words of chapter 3, verse 18 quite accurately. He turns back to the message that he was supposed to bring to Pharaoh in the first instance. And he finally gives these words to Pharaoh. He includes all the phrases that he had left out before. But now Pharaoh's response in verse 4 is still no. Even though Moses goes to exactly the language that God had called Moses to use, God had also told Moses, even when he uses this language, Pharaoh will reject you. So it's not merely about saying the right thing. There is a problem in Pharaoh's heart, and he is going to stubbornly refuse to let the people of Israel go. And so in verse 4, Pharaoh describes why he rejects these words of Moses and Aaron. And then he goes on to instruct his taskmasters that are over the people of Israel to make their work even harder. To take away the straw. This is the no straw policy for brick making. To take away one of the equipment, one of the things that they needed, essential ingredients to making straw. He's going to remove that from them and make their labor harder. What do we see in this passage? There's a couple of things that are really important to highlight from it. The first one we find in verse 3, where Moses, when he redescribes what is going to happen when they go into this journey, he tells Pharaoh what the purpose of it is. It's not merely to worship the Lord, as he had told him already in verse 1, through these feasts, but it's also, in verse 3, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. Now, at several points in the Old Testament so far, we've already seen sacrifices being made. Many times these were thanksgiving kind of sacrifices. But soon God was going to reveal to Moses specifically what sacrifice was really about. Sacrifice was going to really be about atonement. It was going to be about the problem which Israel has. You see, even though Israel have a problem of Pharaoh over them and imposing these harsh laws on them as slaves, they have another problem, which is not the external one, but the internal one. That they are themselves slaves to sin, and that they actually need, finally, a sacrifice to take away the sin from them. But we also notice in verse 3 that God not only reveals that he wants to receive the sacrifice, which he's going to describe in more detail later on in the Pentateuch, but more so, that God is the judge of the people of Israel. Here Moses, and when he's trying to convince Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, in verse 3, he says, you must let us go, otherwise, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Now, this might just be Moses' way of saying, if you don't send us away, then God is going to wipe us out, and then you won't have a workforce. That might just be his way of saying that. But probably more importantly, it's Moses' realization of who God is. Once Moses had encountered God in the burning bush, and once Moses had encountered God on his way to Aaron, where God almost put Moses to death,
God, Moses realized that this God is not to be trifled with. This God is not merely the judge of my enemies, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He is also the judge of me. He is the judge of any of us. And if we fall short of his standard, just as if Pharaoh falls short of his standard, judgment will come. God is the judge of Israel. How does Pharaoh respond to this call to sacrifice to the Lord and the reality of God as the judge of Israel? Pharaoh responds with showing his hand. He shows where his heart is at. He shows us what his true motive in this relationship with Israel is all about. He shows us what he thinks about Israel in verse 4. In verse 4 we read, "But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.'" Now, notice, really importantly, Pharaoh could have said anything to Moses and Aaron. He could have said yes, that they could go, and he could have said no and given a whole host of reasons why he is saying no. But here he hones in on this very specific thing. He says, "You are keeping the people from their work." And by saying that, Pharaoh reveals to us what he thinks about the people of Israel. Doesn't think about them as humans. Doesn't think about them as people made in the image of God. He thinks about them as machines. He thinks about them as part of this industrial complex that he has designed. And we can speculate about Pharaoh's motives here, and it might not be completely wrong. Many pharaohs before and after him built great statues in their own honor, or in the god to whom they were dedicated. It might be that this pharaoh was likewise engaged in such a building project as well, and he didn't want to lose any of the slave labor that he had under his command. But the point is this. Pharaoh saying to Moses and Aaron that you're keeping the people away from their work shows that his focus for the people of Israel is that they are merely donkeys. They are merely the workforce. That is all they are to Pharaoh. They are a one-dimensional, soulless, worshipless, sacrifice-less people. They will not be allowed to worship. They will not be allowed to listen to their God. They will not be allowed to have these feasts to their God. They will not be allowed to go into the wilderness to have a festival to God. Because to him, they are material beings who are merely there to work. So what does he do with this? What does he do with this idea that they are just there to work? Well, he institutes a new policy in verse 6 to 9. He institutes this no straw policy, which he doesn't tell Moses and Aaron about that he's going to institute. He just goes to the taskmasters in verse 6, and he tells them what's going to take place from now on. He says, "The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves.'" You see, this pharaoh is acting in a very similar kind of way to one of the previous pharaohs before him. You might remember what happened in Exodus chapter 1, when the pharaoh at that time saw how the people of Israel were increasing greatly in the land. And he thought to himself, "This is not good. They are growing stronger and stronger. So what we should do is we should enforce labor upon them, that they have back-breaking work, so that they have no time for anything else, least of all for family." And so this pharaoh institutes the same kind of policy. He institutes a policy of slave labor, of work producing bricks without straw. And his intention is that they would have no time for these thoughts of worship, that they would have no time for reflection or contemplation, that they would have no time for listening to the word of God. And this is what he does. And his taskmasters, they do exactly what he says that he should do. They tell the people of Israel what's going to take place now. But one of the things that's so amazing about Pharaoh and his attitude towards the people of Israel is how he describes them in all of this. He not only gives them additional work to do, and he tries to prevent them from thinking about worship, but he also starts attacking their character. Notice in verse 9 and 10. He starts blaming the innocent for their own hardship. So in verse 9, this is what we read. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words. And in verse 8, but the number of the bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. He repeats that again when the foremen come towards him, and he says, you are idle, you are idle. So in the midst of all of this, Moses and Aaron have come to deliver a message to Pharaoh that God has spoken to them and that God wants them to go into the wilderness for a 3 days journey. And how does Pharaoh respond? He responds by revealing his hand, revealing his heart. He wants the people of Israel there to work as slaves. And then he starts accusing them for their additional work. He says, you're lazy. That's why I'm going to give you more work. And you've been listening to lying words. Isn't it so amazing that so often on the lips of those who are justifying evil, they're saying, don't listen to lying words. And then they use lying words to defend themselves in the midst. Pharaoh here has rejected God's design for work. God has designed work in a very specific way, in a very specific place. But here Pharaoh rejects that view. He rejects the Christian view or the biblical view of humanity, what God has made humanity for, to ultimately to worship God and to know God and to listen to his word. He rejects all of that and says the people of Israel have been made for this one thing, work. And they will work until they drop dead. The result is that the people of Israel suffer even more. So we've seen two terrible things that have taken place so far. We've seen what happens when you reject God. It's the first step to tyranny. We've seen that when you reject God's design, it's the first step to slavery. And now we see, thirdly, that when you reject God's word, it's the first step to judgment. It's the first step to judgment. Notice how the foremen of the people of Israel respond to all of this. They hear that this new policy has been instituted in the land, and they go to Pharaoh to confront him about this policy and to tell him that this is unjust what they are doing. In verse 19, the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day. They go to confront Pharaoh about what he had said in this new no-straw policy, and Pharaoh's response is merely that he is not going to listen to them because they are idle. We've seen this is his excuse for doing exactly with the people of Israel what he wants to do with them. But notice how the people of Israel respond, how these foremen who have gone to Pharaoh respond. They knew that they were in trouble when Pharaoh had instituted this policy. And so in verse 20, when they met Moses and Aaron, it seems that they went into these foremen of the people of Israel went in to go meet with Pharaoh to consult with him about this new policy that is unjust. Pharaoh says no. They come out from that meeting and Moses and Aaron are waiting right there. And you would think to yourself, if they had been amongst those in chapter 4 at the end, where all the people of Israel, we are told, heard the voice of the Lord, and they all bowed down their heads and they worship, and they received this message. If they were amongst those people, how is it that now they have been so compromised? The simple answer is, the fear of men leads many to reject the word of God. They saw that what Pharaoh has here is he has a sword and he has a whip. And he can actually enforce any kind of labor upon them that they that Pharaoh wanted for them. But these people, they've heard from Moses and Aaron that God had visited them, that God had given them his word. But they were not willing at this time to listen to God's word. And this is what happens when we reject God's word. When we start putting it aside and saying, I am not going to listen to the word of God, even though the circumstances are terrible, I'm going to look at the fearful situation I'm in. And we forget the promises of God, his promises of comfort, His promises in times of persecution, His promises of love. But what happens in the midst of this? They not only reject the word that Moses had given before, but they wish judgment against Moses and Aaron. Take a look at verse 21. And this is what they say. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." You see, the people of Israel, when they had heard about this new policy that will cause great suffering upon them, rather than thinking back of the words that Moses and Aaron had spoken to them about the deliverance that is to come, this great exodus from the land of Egypt, they think that their suffering is worse now. So they're not going to focus on what God had already promised them, what God had already told them would take place. When we reject the word of God, judgment follows. And this is something which they say will come against Moses and Aaron, that judgment will come against them. But actually, it's the reverse. In this passage, it's foreshadowing what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Exodus. Whenever Pharaoh rejects the word of God, judgment comes upon him. So we've seen what happens when you reject God, when you reject God's design, and when you reject God's word. All of this in relationship to the role of work in our lives. What then is the proper Christian view of these things? And I'll close with this. Some thoughts about how ought we to think about the relationship between God and our work. If we are not to reject God, if we are to receive Him, and we are to receive His design, and we are to receive His word, what would our lives look like in light of the work that we do? Five things. Firstly, our identity. Our identity. Here the people of Israel were slaves, and Pharaoh really wanted to identify them as slaves and workhorses. But that is not their identity. In fact, their identity was something very different. Their identity was that they were made in the image of God by a Creator who has called them to work, to honor, and to cultivate the garden in Eden. But Pharaoh, now calls them slaves. It's amazing when we come to the New Testament and we learn of the language which Paul uses to describe what a Christian life is like and what a Christian identity is. He uses this word, slave. We are slaves, but we are not slaves to Pharaoh. We are slaves to Christ. And this is the very Christ who in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, gave us those comforting words, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our identity as Christians is not that we are made for work as slaves, but we are in Christ, His servants and His slaves. We have to take upon His yoke upon us, which is not burdensome. The second is vocation. Vocation. Work as vocation. The accusation which Pharaoh brings against the Israelites here is something that we really ought to avoid. He says that they are idle and they are lazy. He says that actually they have not been working in accordance with what they should be working in accordance to. The Bible warns very strongly against laziness. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 5, it says that an idle person will suffer hunger. In Proverbs 31, verse 27, where it talks about this wonderful woman, it says, she does not eat the bread of idleness. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24, it tells us, while the sloth will be forced to labor. And likewise, in the New Testament, we are told and admonished not to be lazy. Even in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where there were believers who said, "The Christ is coming," or "Christ has already come, therefore we do not have to work." Paul says, no ways. If you don't work, you don't eat. You're admonished not to be idle, and you should not walk in idleness. But at the same time, having work as vocation doesn't mean that we are workaholics. It doesn't mean that we try to establish our identity through work. If you do not do the work, someone else will pick up the work and do it. Actually, there are many who can do it. But rather, work is a gift given by God, in which we can know the presence of God even as we do this work. So we see work in relationship to identity, work in relationship to vocation, and thirdly, work in relationship to rest. This is one of the wonderful features of the Ten Commandments, which was read earlier for us. God has given us 6 days to labor, six, not five. And he has given us 1 day to rest, which is an incredible gift from him. This rest which we are to take is very different to the kind of rest which the people of Egypt used to know. They had a 10-day work week with no rests in between, and only when they had excuses from their deities could they go on religious rests. The rest that we have is a rest rooted in the fact that God has created the world in 6 days, and then he has rested. And God has given his people Israel rest from slavery. These are the two reasons. When this rest is picked up in the New Testament, we are told that in Christ Jesus, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we can look forward to the Sabbath rest yet to come. And we can experience that every single Sunday when we put aside our work and we rest in Christ and we rest our bodies and we rest our minds. We are not slaves. We have been given this freedom. The fourth application for us is obedience. Here, the people of Israel, they, when they were confronted with this reality that they would face even harsher working conditions, they rejected the word of God, and then they did not continue in their obedience as before. And this is very often something that new converts struggle with. Once they become Christians, they say to pastors and to elders, I've become a Christian now. I thought everything was going to change. I thought the people around me would accept me. I thought my life would be much easier. I thought I would have no hardship. I thought I would never be faced with temptation again. But what the Christian is called to when they have come to Christ is not only the obedience to Christ we owe him, but continued obedience even when the world rejects us. Here Moses and Aaron come with the word from God Almighty to Pharaoh. And you would think, a word from God Almighty, surely this will be accepted. But they were rejected. They were not only rejected by Pharaoh, they were rejected by the people of Israel as well. When you face opposition as a Christian in your workplace, in your family, amongst your friends, in the places that you go, when you're being faithful to God and to his word, and you face persecution and rejection, don't stop being faithful to him. Continue living in obedience, because that's what he requires. He has told us that we will face persecutions, so we should accept it. The fifth and last application for us from this passage is about mediation. Mediation. There's an incredibly long string from God to his people in this passage. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron and Moses speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh speaks to the Egyptian taskmasters. The Egyptian taskmasters speak to the Jewish taskmasters. The Jewish taskmasters enforce these new laws. And for the Israelites who are actually suffering right at the bottom to actually have anything done about their situation, they first have to speak to the Jewish taskmasters. The Jewish taskmasters again go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, and then they later go to Moses and Aaron. And what we find in verse 22, which we'll look at next time, is that Moses goes back to God as well. There are so many mediators between the people of Israel and God. What happens in the New Testament? It's the abolition of the priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood, where there are many layers between us and God, is forever taken away because there is one high priest between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So now you and I do not have to pray to some kind of priest in the church or go to some kind of priest in the church to have access to God. You and I do not have to go pray to Mary or any of the saints. We can go to Christ directly. And he brings us into the very presence of his Father. We can rejoice because when we receive God, when we receive God's design, and when we receive God's word, he places work in its rightful place as a gift given by God for the service of his kingdom. Let's pray together. And our God, we pray that you would so equip us with your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to put these words into practice, that we would be slaves to Christ, but indeed that we would take upon ourselves his yoke, which is so light, and his burden, which is so easy to carry, because of his amazing grace and love. We pray that you would focus our minds and our hearts on this Jesus, who is indeed our mediator, and indeed equips us for everything good in our homes, in our Christian life, and in our workplaces, so that you, O Lord, might be honored in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.